Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles or follow along as we read from Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read the opening six verses this morning as we continue to work through this passage, which has caused a lot of interest in the world around us and the church in particular. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 and following, as we've looked at the first three, and we've seen the power and authority of Christ exerted over the devil, and he's been bound and stopped from deceiving the nations for a time. We read at the end of verse 3, and no comment was made that he must be released for a little while. We're going to come back to that in verse 7. So don't think I'm trying to avoid a difficult part of this. If I was trying to avoid the difficult part of this, I would have never began with Revelation in the first place. As I think I told you when we began this series, that this is the book that everyone wants preached on and every preacher dreads to preach. So it's kind of an interesting book in that regard. But it is given for our instruction, for our wisdom, for our encouragement, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us keep that in mind as we read these opening verses again of Revelation 21 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word read and proclaimed this day. Father, we thank you for giving us the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the one who appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos and revealed to him by your Spirit this amazing truth that is to guide our lives and confirm in us a great hope that one day you will return and we will behold you with our own eyes and not another. Whether we are living or dead, we will see the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and we will be lifted into the presence of Almighty God for all eternity. We look forward to that day and we long for it. Yet we know in this life we have trials and tribulation. We have difficulties that we must face. And one of those difficulties that we face is a right understanding and application of your word. And we pray that you would give us grace this day to understand what we've read and to properly apply it. And that as we meet with others, as we speak with those who share our faith in Jesus Christ, but not necessarily our interpretation of these things, that we would do so in a winsome, loving, and gentle manner, remembering that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, is also the King of peace. And he desires us, as much as it is possible, to live at peace with all men. And so we pray that the peace which goes beyond comprehension would now rest upon us so that we might comprehend, that we might understand, that we might know the truth, and that we might put it into practice for the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all things. Amen. Well, 1,000 years, the millennium, one of the very hot-button topics in Christianity. And it's also tied to this idea of the kingdom. As we see here, John looks after seeing Christ triumphant over Satan and exerting his authority and power over him. He says, then I saw, and we recognize that formula that John is using. It's he's moving on now. He's telling us another vision. It's not unrelated to what's gone before, but he's seeing something else. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had authority to judge. Was committed. They were given authority to judge. They were seated on thrones. And this speaks to us of that kingdom. Where else do you see thrones? Thrones speak of a kingdom, and this is the kingdom. So when the kingdom comes, we should expect to see some thrones. Well, when did the kingdom come? This is the great debate and one of the sad dividing lines among Christians, because I don't think it should be. It should be clear to us that the kingdom is now. The kingdom is not some henceforth future event to be expected. Oh, we're just waiting. We're wringing our hands. We're living in this terrible world, and we're just waiting for Jesus to be crowned. And I know we sing that hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," but it's past tense. I hope you understand that. We're not thinking, in the future, Jesus will be the king. Jesus is the king now. In fact, isn't that what got the disciples in the most trouble early on? They went around saying, there is another king, one named Jesus. And their detractors said, these men are breaking the law. They're saying there's another king, one named Jesus. And we don't get in trouble for that anymore, do we? Because all too often we're unwilling to say, there is another king. His name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And just think about that terminology, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that mean? It means that he is the king above all other kings. That he is the Lord above all other lords. That he has all power and authority given to him. Funny, he said something about that, didn't he, as he took leave of his disciples, that all power and authority has been committed to him. And now I commission you, the church, to go forward and to make disciples of all the nations. And yet some people want to say, well, this is still some future event. We need to read the Bible. We need to understand what God says. Now you begin to understand why I said knowledge puffs up, why we read that passage. We don't want to be puffed up with knowledge, but we want to say, thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to me and help me to put them into practice in a humble manner, but to always bow before Jesus, the King, and to proclaim his kingship to others. One of the places that's most difficult to do is other Christians who don't want to see Jesus as the king now. And I don't think a failure to see Jesus as the king now is a damnable heresy. Those who have been befuddled and led astray by false interpretations of the Bible, we don't have the right to lord it over them and say, well, if you don't believe Jesus is king now, you're not a Christian. You can be a Christian and not understand that Jesus is king now, but I think when we meet people like that, we need to gently, kindly, lovingly open up the scriptures with them and show them. This is what the Bible says. Look at the gospel. Start at the very beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all bear witness to the fact that after 400 years of thunderous silence, God saying nothing to his people, one appeared in the wilderness, and he began to preach, make straight the way for the Lord. And John tells us that the authorities went to him and they asked him who he was. I want to read that, because I won't quote it well enough. So I'm going to read from John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him that, who then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John came and he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the hope of the world and the consolation of Israel. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting that John alone tells us this testimony of John. And he doesn't really go into the preaching of John. What was John's message? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us, what was that message that John came preaching? And remember what an eloquent and popular preacher he was? Remember how everybody just came near and wanted to hear him because he spoke to them and he spoke to them such kind words. You know, he addressed the congregation lovingly and said things to them like, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is already at the root of the tree. It's going to be cut down. That wasn't the whole message, was it? But his message was not particularly good news, and yet it is called the gospel. What does he say? Repent, turn from your sin, turn from your self-indulgence, turn from your rebellion against God, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is coming. It's coming. John proclaims that. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us. That was John's message. The kingdom is coming. Get ready. And there's only one way to be ready for the coming kingdom, and that is repentance. Repentance and faith. And I hope you understand that. I hope I don't wear you out by saying it over and over and over again. But when the New Testament talks about repentance, faith is always implied. And when it talks about faith, repentance is always implied. These two go together. You can't have genuine faith without repentance. And you can't have genuine repentance without faith. Faith and repentance always go together. Always, always, always. They are but two sides of the same coin. And you can no more separate them from each other than you can take a coin and separate the heads from the tails. Now I know some smart Alex is going to say, well, you got a saw and you really cut fine down the middle and you're left. That's not what we're talking about. When you do that to your coin, you don't have a coin anymore. You've got two halves of discs of metal that are worth nothing. And the same thing is true if you try to divide and separate between faith and repentance. You're left with worthlessness. The worth is gone. But when you have faith and repentance together, there you have conversion. That transformation of heart and mind and soul, life from the dead. That, interestingly enough, John is speaking about in Revelation chapter 20 when he talks about they came to life and reigned with Christ. Those who participated in the first resurrection, now the second death holds no fear for them. But John comes proclaiming, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe. And it doesn't stop when John's beheaded. Yes, his own voice is silenced. He can no longer cry out, believe, obey. But that message continues. Because if you notice, that's what Jesus immediately begins to preach. He doesn't preach something else. He doesn't come with the message of the modern gospel that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not Jesus' teaching. His initial teaching is the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Now is the time. Repent, believe. The kingdom is coming. So when people say, well, we're waiting for the kingdom to come, I say, it's here. I say, well, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like the kingdom's here. And I admit it, it doesn't. There are times, there's a lot of rebellion in this kingdom. A lot of people who don't acknowledge the king. I don't want to make the analogy that there's a lot of people who don't want to admit our civil authorities actually are our civil authorities. No, it's not my prime minister, it's not my president. It's not, but you know, there is something just as foolish, or even perhaps more foolish, to say that, well, that, you know, I didn't vote for him, so he's not mine. The fact is, he rules over this nation. The fact that there are rebels in our nations no more prove that our leaders are not our leaders, but rather that there are rebels. The presence of rebels proves only one thing, that there is continuing rebellion. And so it is on this earth. The fact that there are those who say there is no king named Jesus doesn't prove there is no king named Jesus. All they're proving is that they don't believe there's a king named Jesus. And we say, but I believe there is a king named Jesus. He came proclaiming the kingdom. He came showing that the power of the kingdom belonged to him. Now, we've seen in Revelation chapter 20 how at the coming of Christ, as the strong man is bound and his house despoiled, as this the beginning of the crushing of Satan under the feet of the seed of the woman, as that begins to happen here, it begins with the incarnation. The moment Jesus is conceived, as God comes into this world in human form, Satan begins to struggle against him. And we've seen that in the book of Revelation chapter 12, with the image of the woman who gives birth to the male child, and how the devil rages against and tries to destroy the child. And we've seen how that happens. We know historically from the Bible that when Herod found out there was one who had been born king of the Jews, he was very upset. Wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews, Herod said. What's this talk about another king of the Jews? And when he can't find him, when he cannot dupe the wise men into revealing his presence, because the wise men are led by the Holy Spirit to depart and not go back to Herod and tell him where the child is, when Herod finally realizes that they aren't going to come and fulfill his lust for blood and help him in his murderous rage against the one who would, in his mind, usurp his title, but who is in fact the true king of Israel, and Herod is the usurper. He's the one who doesn't deserve to be called the king of the Jews. That belongs to Jesus. It's his birthright. When he realizes that, what does he do? He destroys all the male children in Bethlehem and its environs under the age of 2. He wants to be certain that he gets the child who's been born the king of the Jews. We know that God, in his overwhelming wisdom, had warned Joseph in a dream to take the child to Egypt. And so he did. God protects his king in his infancy against the murderous rage of false kings who are in rebellion against him. But Jesus is king from his birth. We sing that in one of our incarnational hymns that we like to sing in December. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus didn't, you know, have to get to the point of being crowned king. He was born a king. I don't know if any of you are interested in the monarchy. Maybe there are no royalists here. I'm not sure where I stand on the whole political theory and everything, but I'll tell you something. It is fascinating to watch the pageantry of the monarchy in Great Britain, to see the Queen of England crowned, and you know, maybe if I outlive Queen Elizabeth, I'll get to see another coronation live on the internet when Charles finally becomes king, and you know, he's going to be going up the aisle in his walker. He'll get up there to the front, and they'll seat him down in the chair. He'll go, "Thank you." They'll put the no. I should not make fun of it, because it's not. It's very solemn and very sincere and very beautiful. Oh, you look at, you see pictures of the coronation. You watch something like The Crown, or we've watched recently Victoria, and you see everything that goes on. And I realize this is only a reproduction, but you go over to England and you tour some of those castles and see what you're allowed to see. Go and view the crown jewels in the Tower of London, and you go, this is amazing. And this is just the stuff they're willing to let people see. It's what they put on display. They have got so much wealth and it's so over the top. But you know what? It pales in comparison with the divine coronation of Jesus Christ. It's nothing to compare with the pomp and circumstance of heaven itself. But it gives us some idea of how glorious the reign of Christ is. And he didn't have to wait. He didn't have to wait till he reached the age of majority, or, you know, till everything was lined up and everybody, you know, we get the ceremony together and everything works out and we just hope it's a nice day and doesn't rain on the open carriage and all that stuff. You know, all the details you have to worry. None of that for King Jesus. He is the king at his birth. Why should we doubt that his kingdom is now? Jesus makes it very plain. He enters into hand-to-hand combat with Satan as he casts out demons and sets men and women and children free from the influence of evil spirits. And what happens when he does that? His enemies say, it is by the power of Beelzebub that he casts out spirits. And Jesus, ever wise, says to them, if I cast them out by the power of Beelzebub, how do your sons cast them out? They will therefore be the judges, the witnesses against you in the final day. Then he gives them an argument that's reasonable. He doesn't just simply say, you know, believe this on my authority. He says, here, I'll give you a reason why my casting out of demons isn't by the power of Satan. Every kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom will fall. I wonder what they thought at that point. I mean, it's indisputable logic, isn't it? There's no way around that. If Satan is casting out Satan, you could say, well, it's a feint. It's a fake. He's trying to trick them into thinking, you know, it's a sacrifice to you know, lure them out and then outflank. No, it's not a military tactic. It's just a matter of fact. If Satan is divided against himself, his house cannot stand. The house of Satan is not divided against itself. It's set firmly against the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of Christ are united. They're one. They're one in purpose. Bring down the Holy One of God. Destroy his kingdom and see our kingdom fill the earth. That's Satan's mindset. Well, as Jesus says to them, therefore they will be your judges, those who cast out demons along with me, because this was an age of great demonic activity, such as which like the world has not seen since. At the time of Jesus' incarnation and his walking on the earth, there was more going on there. And some of it became visible as people were possessed and carried on in ways that were inexplicable. And these weren't just, you know, a little bit of odd behavior. It wasn't just, you know, oh, well, that guy's a little strange, maybe he's possessed. These are people with superhuman strength, breaking shackles and bonds, cutting themselves, burning themselves with fire. I know people do awful things to their bodies today. But these people did things that went beyond any of the crazy body modification that takes place in the 21st century. They broke shackles. They gnashed their teeth. They carried on in a way that we haven't seen and we can be glad not to see, because here was the point of real conflict in the world, the powers of darkness against the powers of light. And not to make it sound like they're equal, because they're not. Satan's power has always been subservient. He's always been dependent on God for his very life and being. Maybe life's the wrong word to use for Satan. I don't know. I never really thought about that before. He has being. I'll go with that. And he is dependent for his being on God himself. And yet, we can be confident that Christ has overcome him by his Spirit. Now, they will be your judges. But then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, something that is echoed again in Mark and Luke, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, the logic is unavoidable. If I cast out demons, is there an if for us? Does anybody doubt that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Spirit? I hope not. I hope we understand. Then he says, if I do that, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. We live in the kingdom. Christ Jesus is king now. He's not some once and future king. He is king now forever. And he is the king of heaven and of earth, because he's the king of kings and the lord of lords. Again, think about the implications of that. If he were only the king of heaven, he would only have to be called the king, because there are no other kings in heaven. There's only one. But he's called the king of kings because he is king on this earth as well as heaven. He is king over the kings of the earth. His kingdom, although not of this earth, he says that very plainly, not of this earth, but it is manifest on this earth. You say, well, that's slippery language. How do we get around that? Well, we don't see a kingdom like we do in England. We can't, you know, go to Jesus' palace like we can go to Buckingham Palace. We can't, you know, watch a video of him being crowned, but we have something better. We have the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that he was king at his birth, that his kingship was announced prior to his coming throughout the Old Testament, finally by John, then Jesus himself continuing to preach the kingdom of God is at hand, now casting out demons and saying, the kingdom of God is among you. And we behold that he is the king. And the disciples, you know, they didn't understand this. And that's why I say we need to be charitable to those who don't see the kingdom the way the scriptures teach it and maybe the way we see it. We need to be charitable and gracious to them, because they can still be believers. Even if they don't acknowledge Jesus as king now, which is to their detriment and hurt, but it doesn't stop them from being Christians. The disciples didn't understand the nature of the kingship of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, which is why at his ascension, we read in the book of Acts chapter 1, that Jesus is asked this question by the 12. You know, I wonder if they read Luke's writing to Theophilus and said, "Ooh, that was dumb. Can we take that out of there, please?" Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Like I said, I think that would have been one of the things they would have really regretted saying a few years down the road, because they would recognize the kingdom is not what they were expecting. It was among them and with them and in them, and they were part of it. But they still had an earthly vision of what the kingdom should look like. And sadly, so many people today who want to look and say, well, the millennium is future and the kingdom is future and Christ's kingship is future. And we want to say, no, he is the king now. The thrones have been set. The authority has been given. Jesus is reigning now. And the church is reigning with him. I've argued that the kingdom is now and the kingdom is here from the text of Scripture. Let me give you one confessional argument now. It's from our shorter catechism in the question and answer regarding the second petition. What do we pray for in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come? We pray that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Three kingdom theology. Actually, it's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan, which we are praying, will be destroyed. And the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory are not two other kingdoms. It's one kingdom in continuity. It's a kingdom of grace now that will be transformed into a kingdom of glory upon the return of Jesus Christ. But we pray that the kingdom, which is now, that gracious kingdom on earth, that we would be, and ourselves and others, brought into it and kept in it. Again, this is not some future hope for our confessional standards. It's a present reality. It's the present reality. We live in the kingdom now. It's not of this world, but it's in this world. It's not part of this world. It's not visible like an earthly kingdom is visible, because as Jesus says, my kingdom is spiritual. And it's not to be equated with the church, although the church is certainly a big part of the visible kingdom of earth, of God on earth. Visible kingdom of God on earth. Get the word order right. Okay. Why is it important? And why is the church the best picture of the kingdom of God on earth? Well, I know this may sound contradictory, because I've told you that people can be Christians and not believe that Jesus Christ is king. But in the church, that's something we should all confess. It's something we should all believe. And just because people don't doesn't, you know, it's the exception that proves the rule sort of thing. But I hope all of you understand there is another king, one named Jesus, and he is ruling now in the church. And he's ruling over me. I will submit to my sovereign. Because that's what it means that God has a kingdom. It means that God is sovereign, that he is God. Now, that's a thornier issue. Can we take away the sovereignty of God and still be Christians? Well, I don't think you can take away the sovereignty of God and still be a theist. Because what is God if he's not sovereign? Some figment of your imagination. He has to be sovereign if he's God. That's what it means to be God. It means to be ruler over all. So we believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he reigns over his kingdom by right as God come in the flesh. When we deal with other Christians, let's deal gently with them. If they don't understand the nature of the kingdom, let's take them through the Bible. Don't immediately whip out your shorter catechism and read to them about the second petition. Our catechism, I believe, is a faithful roadmap to Scripture. That's what G.I. Williamson used this phrase. He said, the Bible is the geography. It's the land in which we live. And our shorter catechism is a map. It's a guide to get us through the land in which we live. But it's not the land itself. And our authority to believe that Jesus is in the Christ and that we're living in the kingdom doesn't come from our catechism. It comes from the Word of God. But if you want to further understand, go to the larger catechism and read what it says about the second petition. We read it together as a confession of faith some weeks ago, because it ties into this very idea of the book of Revelation, this thousand years in which the thrones are set and those who are with Christ reign in him and with him. As Ephesians chapter 2 makes plain, that God has raised us to life and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Again, present tense, not something we're waiting for. Oh, we're waiting for the completion of all these things, for everything to be brought together. But we recognize that here and now, in the present, we are in Christ and we are with Christ. And that shouldn't be something that's hard for us to believe. It shouldn't be something that's difficult for us to comprehend, but it is. But God gives us grace. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Word. And to further strengthen our faith and our understanding in this, he gives us this sacrament. What speaks more plainly of our ingrafting into Christ, our union with him, the solidarity that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, than the simple act of eating and drinking bread and wine in the presence of Jesus, who invites us to come and to commune with him? Eat and drink, he says. This is my body, which is for you. We say, you know, those are words we hear every week, but do we understand what Jesus is saying? I'm in you, you're in me. We're together in this, not because of who you are. Never think that way. But because of who he is. He is gracious, and he draws us to himself, and he says, come, and I will feed you. I will strengthen you. Come, I will give you rest. And we can be confident that in him we will overcome all our enemies. It may look like we can't, but again, go back to Revelation chapter 20 and read these verses over again. Jesus has all power and authority. He has the keys of death and of Hades. What he opens, none can shut, and what he shuts, none can open. And he casts Satan into the pit so that he will deceive the nations no more. Oh, well, we are still deceived. We're deceived by the world, the flesh, and the devil on a daily basis. But that widespread rebellion against God, where nations did not acknowledge Christ, and only the Jews were particularly God's people. Now that's over. That day is done. And we hear the news, Christian news anyway, of reports of churches in all kinds of places. We may lament the fact that in our own day and age, the church is in not great shape in North America. But when we hear about people turning to Christ in other lands and facing persecution for his sake, then we have to say, here is a great expression of this doctrine of the kingdom and of our union with Christ. Because as he suffered, so are others in this world suffering. Not us, we're not suffering. Whenever I hear people in North America talk about being persecuted, I just want to laugh. We don't know what persecution is like. And even when we read about people being persecuted in other places, we don't really understand what it's like. We give in so easily, so quickly. We don't know what it would be like to stand for the Lord in the face of real difficulty. The church has done her best when she has been persecuted. The blood of the martyrs really has been the seed of the church. Because when following Jesus is a life and death decision, you don't make it lightly. When you know that, say, Jesus is my King, my Savior, and I will obey him come what may, that might cost you. Not just your popularity. Might not just, you know, make people laugh at you and think, oh, that's so silly. That's so outmoded and outdated and, you know, religion, the opiate of the masses and all that stuff. No. When you might actually have to pay a cost for following Jesus. We don't understand that. And so we are to understand here the cost that Jesus paid for us. We're to understand the cross. We're to understand as much as we are able what Jesus did for us in suffering and dying in our place so that the kingdom on earth would be established and that we'd be brought in and others and we'd be kept in it until the day when the kingdom of glory appears. Let us look forward to that day, but as we wait for its dawning, let us be faithful to all God has revealed to us in his word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by the Spirit we may know that he is King eternal and that we may believe upon him and love him with all our hearts. We pray you'd forgive us for our sins. Again, we pray, keep us from pride. Keep us from being haughty and puffed up. Help us to be humble and low, but to stand firm in the truth that we believe. And that we would not feel superior to those who have not received the truth as we have, but help them by your Holy Spirit's power, through the opening of your word, that many eyes and hearts and minds would be open to the truth that there is but one eternal King, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.